Turn on your Bibles, please, here and online to the passage of God's Word that we read together from the Old Testament Scriptures, from the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. And we're going to consider this evening, and this our final sermon in terms of the biblical understanding of worship and our worship of God. We're going to consider verses 1 to 3, Leviticus 10 and verses 1 to 3. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And as I said, really, what it is that I'm hoping to do this evening is to sum up everything that we've been considering over the past number of months in terms of a principle that is known as the regulative principle, and to consider it what we find here in Leviticus 10 this evening. Now, one of the things that sadly characterizes us, even as Christians, is that it always seems to be the case that it maybe takes disaster or destruction to waken us up from the lethargy that so often characterizes us, but not only with regard to who and what we are, but in particular with regard to the profession of faith that we make and the nature of the God whom we worship. It is that we can think how we've been woken up by the COVID virus, and it's reminded us, hopefully, of how frail and weak and dependent we are upon the one who is our creator. When it is that a terrorist attacks one place, it reminds us that we need to place our trust and our security is in the Lord and not in the devices and the achievements of mere men. When it is that death suddenly comes amongst us in our family setting or in our neighborly setting, it's a reminder to us and wakens us up that eternity is not far away from any one of us, and it is that we know not what the next hour, far less the next day, holds for any one of us, and so we should make best use of the time that God gives us while we're still alive in this scene of time. Then we can think, say, of a sudden death of a child, how it reminds us to cherish our own children. And then perhaps even in terms of marital breakups, the disaster and the damage that can come from them. It reminds us, I think, so very often, if we're wise, not to take our own marriages for granted, not to take our spouses for granted, but indeed to cherish them and to think more highly even of our spouses than we do of ourselves. And certainly it would be nice, and I'm sure you would agree with me, if we never needed these so-called wake-up calls. If it is that these things never needed to happen within our experience. But unfortunately, you know and I know that that's the way it is that God sometimes has to deal with us, to waken us up and to bring us out of the lethargy and the torpor that so often seems to be ours. These painful times, these painful circumstances, these things that even would bring tears to our eyes, often it is that these seem to be the only way that God himself can get our attention, and it is that we might start to fix our thoughts on things that are lasting and real. And that's what I think that we find here at the beginning of chapter 10 of Leviticus, and in terms of the account of Nadab and Abihu. As I said before we read it, it's a sobering, it's solemn. It's something that certainly, I think, wakens us up. It's something that produces maybe many questions for which it is that we feel that we don't have many answers. What exactly is God doing here? And also, I think it's a reminder to us of how God is so different to his creation and to those even who are made in his image. And yet, if it was that we'd begun reading chapter 9 before we came to chapter 10, it would seem that everything at that point was so positive and hopeful. It is that for Nadab and Abihu, the priesthood certainly looked promising. It is that in Exodus 28, if you go back there, God had personally set them apart to serve as priests. And then their family pedigree in terms of Aaron being their father and so on, it was a rich preparation for the calling that was to be theirs as priests of God. It is that we find in Leviticus 8 and 7 that they were dressed in fresh robes and sashes, the turbans on their head had gold plating, boasting holy to the Lord. And then you also find in Leviticus 8 and 24 that blood from their ordination offering was crusted on their thumbs, on their ears and on their toes. And their hearts were still awestruck from seeing the Shekinah fire, the Shekinah glory that came from God himself, and that had consumed the burnt offering. And you read of this in verse 24 of chapter 9. You read there, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat and the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You're hearing something, I'm hearing something. I don't know what it is. We're picking up something from somewhere. But I'll continue, okay? I'll continue, guys. And here now, as we come to chapter 10, God, I think, wants us to pause. God wants us to ponder. It would seem that Nadab and Abihu's deceitful hearts had tricked them into thinking that their disobedience to God, that it was something that was trivial. And there's a real and great debate amongst the commentators regarding what it is that the sin of Nadab and Abihu actually was, what it is that this unauthorized fire, this strange fire, how it is that we're to understand it. Now, there are four very possible suggestions concerning this. The first is that this unauthorized fire was in terms of them offering their offering in an unauthorized and in a wrong way. That they'd been given certain instructions, how it is that they were to take the fire for offerings from the altar. There was a fire that had to be kept going constantly, and it's possible that the brothers may have produced a source of fire from somewhere else. That's one answer that's given. Second answer that's given is that they offered their offering at the wrong time. God was very specific, not just in how it is that the offering was to be presented and where it was to be presented, but God was also very specific in terms of the time that the offering was to be presented. And it's possible that the brothers wanted to duplicate what their father Aaron had done, and so they disregarded God's timing. Then it is some other commentators say that they offered their offerings in the wrong frame of mind. And the reason they say this is because if you go to verse 9, it is that you read there from verse 8 rather, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. And it is that they say that when you read these words and read back into the beginning of the chapter, then it would seem to indicate that there's a strong possibility that as Nadab and Abihu sought to bring the offering before God, that they did so in a drunken state. And because of that, it is that God saw it as unauthorized fire that was being offered. And then also, fourthly and finally, there are those who would say that this offering was offered in the wrong place, that these brothers entered into the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, that inner sanctum, that inner sanctuary that contained the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the place that was considered the habitation of God himself, and it was the place that only the great high priest could enter, and that on one day of the year and not without blood. If you go to Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2, you read this. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But even though it is that we have these four main understandings of what unauthorized fire is, strange fire is, we don't really know at the end of the day what it is that was happening and why it would happen. But the one thing that many would agree upon is that it seems that God's response at this point is extreme. And it's something that make people sit up and wonder what God himself is like. So the question for us tonight is this. What should we learn from this fiery death? And what is it that we should learn and apply as we would tonight conclude our series on the biblical nature of worship? Well, the first thing, very simply, I think, is this. There are no small sins. There are no small sins. If it is that this passage, these first three verses, are teaching us anything at all, then it is that there are no small sins. We know of God as the God who rains fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, And it is that makes absolute sense. These were a people whose crimes and lifestyle cried out to the heavens, in a sense, for God's judgment to come upon them. But these rookie priests, why is it that for offering strange or unauthorized fire, it is that they find themselves incinerated for such a small sin as it may have been? Well, it is that they didn't follow the rules that God had given to them. They didn't follow the rules to the letter. And because of that, they were destroyed by God on the spot. Now, why are accounts like this given to us? Well, remember what Paul says in Romans 15 and 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And when you read through the Scripture, we find often in many places that the pages of Scripture are marked by small sins that cost people greatly. Think of it in the garden in Genesis 3 and 6. It's a small sin, the eating of a fruit, yet think of the great cost, and that even we ourselves know of as in terms of the fall. What about when it is that Lot's wife was told, don't turn around, don't look back at the city where you've come from? Yet it is the small thing, the turning of her head and looking round. It is that on that basis, immediately, she was turned into a pillar of salt. It is that we'll see later on concerning Moses the second time, that it is that water was to come from the rock. God had basically said to Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses, in a fit of temper, it is that he struck the rock. And because of that, that small, seemingly insignificant thing, God said, Moses, I'm sorry, I'm not going to allow you to enter the promised land. You'll see it from afar, but because you broke my word, it is that you will not enter. What about the touching of the Ark of the Covenant, and how it is that Uzziah thought he was helping to hold up the Ark of the Covenant, and because it was that he did what he shouldn't have done, it is that God struck him down. And then as we come to the New Testament, think of Ananias and Sapphira. And what it is that they were doing is they were lying about real estate withholdings. It was something that seemed so small, so insignificant, and yet it is that we read that by the end of that chapter, both of them are being carried out dead. And when you take these scenes individually or put them together, they teach us an important lesson, and a lesson that I think we tend to forget the older we get, and perhaps the longer our walk is with Jesus Christ. And it's this, that there are no small sins against the holy God. There are no small sins against the holy God. Sin as sin only seems trivial to us when it is our understanding of God's is trivial and trite. The Scripture tells us that the God whom we worship, that he is an all-consuming fire, and it is that he dwells in unapproachable light. Listen to Paul as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. He is the great life giver. He is the great light giver. He is the one who has no beginning and has no end. And then as the writer to the Hebrews in 12 and 29 reminds us, our God is a consuming fire. And there in the pages of the New Testament Scriptures, in the age of grace, in the age of the crucified and risen Christ, it is that we're being reminded of what it is that has been taught to us here in Leviticus 10 in the first three verses, that our God is a consuming fire. How often do you think of God in these terms? How often do I think of God in these terms? How often is it that we charge through our days, our weeks, our months blindly, and it is that we move from pillar to post, and so often it is that we forget these solemn truths, that we forget that the God whom we worship, that there is no impurity within himself, and it is that his eyes are of too pure a nature to look upon evil. Psalm 92 and verse 15, declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. It's like I said earlier in tonight's service, that you've got the angelic beings, the cherubim, and it is that with their six wings, with two they veil their faces, with two their feet, and with two it is that they fly. And they cry out constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And if it is that these sinless, perfect created beings, if it is that they themselves cry out and proclaim the holiness of God and how different he is, how careful we need to be. We need to be like Isaiah in that chapter, who himself says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." And the reason we need to see God as holy is that it's then and only then that we begin to see that no sin is small. Now, it doesn't mean in saying that all sins are the same. I think it's question 83 in the Shorter Catechism, and it asks the question, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is given, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And it is that the scripture tells us that some sins are worse than others and therefore for that reason carry greater consequences. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 10. "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." 2 Peter 2:21. "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment he delivered to them." But this distinction that there are some sins in and of themselves that are more heinous than others is not meant that we should therefore, as it were, categorize and even shrink our sin. It isn't the fact that our sins that are small, but it's the fact that our estimation of God and who he is and what he is like, that it is that which is too small. It is that a high view of God and his holiness plainly shows and reminds us that even the seemingly tiniest of sins is eternal treason against the Godhead. And Nadab and Abihu's death is but a foreshadowing of that fierce fire that awaits men and women and young people who do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And so it is that we're being told here, God is that holy, and your sin is that serious. That's what it's saying. So the question arises, I think, and particularly in terms of our worship, are there small sins in your life that you've grown comfortable with? Are there small sins in my life that I've grown comfortable with? Are there such small sins in our life that while at the moment it is that we know not of our God as a consuming fire, yet it is that we know not of his power in our lives individually and collectively as a congregation, because it is that we've grown comfortable with things that at one point we abhorred and were frightened by. And you know what it's like, that there's something that perhaps in the past you would never have anything to do with it. But because perhaps of the company you've been keeping, because perhaps of certain things you've been reading, because perhaps of certain places that you've now been going to that you would never have gone before, that which would once have repelled you, now it seems to attract you and to draw you in a way that even you begin to lose sight of. You see, don't interpret God withholding his fire from us and his consuming fire as saying that he doesn't care about our sins, that he doesn't care about even the sins that we've grown comfortable with. God's kindness and forbearance toward us shouldn't lead us to be comfortable with sin, but rather, as Paul says in Romans 2, it should lead to repentance. Listen to what he says. "Or do you presume in the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" You see, this sin, seemingly so insignificant and trivial, it was dealt with very severely by God, not just because even small sins are not trivial to God, but because it distorted God's revelation of himself. See, when you come to the book of Leviticus and what it's teaching in terms of the priestly sacrifices and rituals, God is explaining to us something about himself so that we might learn what kind of God he is and how it is that he expects us to deal with him as he is. But by their disobedience, Nadab and Abihu were teaching wrong concepts about the being of God. And that's why it is that God judges them at this point. Again, the example of Moses. First time in the wilderness, it is that the people of Israel need water. In obedience to God's word, Moses smotes the rock and water flows from it. The need arises a second time. This time God said to Moses, don't smite the rock, but just speak to the rock and water will come from it. But Moses, in his anger against the people, he smote the rock. And though in grace and mercy God allowed the water to come forth to a thirsting people, listen to what God says to Moses in Numbers 20 and verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And we know that God kept his word, that even though Moses was a mighty leader and was still used mightily by God before his death, still, because of his disobedience in this seemingly small and insignificant and trivial way, God said to him, thus far, Moses, and no further. It is that you will do as I say, or it is that you must deal with my chastisement of you. And we've got the same thing here in Leviticus 10. The priests were supposed to be operating as the instruments, the functionaries of God. And if it is that they performed their priestly functions improperly and in a way that wasn't in accordance with the law of God, basically what they were doing is they were misleading the worshiping people of God, the covenant people, about the God whom they sought to worship. And that's the import of verse 3 of Leviticus 10. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Now, the import of what is being said there in what Nadab and Abihu did, God wasn't being sanctified. God wasn't being glorified. And it seems that Aaron, and you can imagine as a father, that he had begun to protest. You read at the end, and Aaron held his peace. So obviously, up until this point, he'd been not happy and no doubt angry with what it was that God had done. But Moses stops him with these words. And Aaron, I think, from this point onwards, begins to understand. And it is, therefore, that it's a reminder to us that even the seemingly small, insignificant things, that we need to beware in terms of whether our worship would be acceptable to God or not. Even in light of all the other things that we've considered down through the months of a biblical understanding of worship, this is something. Worship is serious. And sadly, we find ourselves living at a time when it is that there are vast tracts of the Christian church and they basically don't seem to understand or recognize the seriousness of the worship of our Creator. That we, as fallible, sinful, temporal beings, that we come into the presence indwelt by the Spirit of this holy God, and it is that we come to offer up spiritual sacrifice in the name of a crucified and risen Savior, and this shouldn't be something that we do lightly. This shouldn't be something, as I've said in recent weeks, that we do not prepare for. This should be something that, in a sense, is the highlight and the delight of the beginning of each week that God gives to us. Yet how can it be, if it is that we have small views of God and who God is and what God is like? I get the impression from many Christians that I speak to today that when it is that they go to church, basically all they're wanting is almost like a spiritual fix. That it is at the main line, something in terms of being hap-hap happy all the day. And then when it is that the feelings go midweek, then when it is that the circumstances and the providence of God is not what they would have expected, then it is they're in the depths of despair, wondering why as the Lord's people, that is their experience. That's why it is that we've been given these solemn and sobering words. But here you have even the very priests of God himself, and everything had been done rightly up to this point. And yet God says, that's it. You've gone too far. And we need to remember that, as Peter reminds us, that we are a spiritual priesthood. If it is that it was important then that they offer up sacrifice in the way that God had commanded, how much more important is it and of greater consequence that we are who indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, that when we offer up spiritual sacrifice to God, that it's done in accordance with his will and for his glory. The implication today is that whatever makes us temporarily happy is from God. And that's the philosophy of millions. And that's what's destroying thousands of millions today, even within the church. This philosophy, this hedonistic philosophy, that anything which makes you happy is the reason for life and living. But that's a lie. It's a lie about God, and it's a lie about the gospel. And it is that it's an offering up of strange and unauthorized fire. I don't think there's any more graphic picture in the whole scripture of what it means as New Testament Christians to offer up strange fire before the Lord than that prayer which is recorded for us in the New Testament, and it's the prayer of the proud Pharisee. Remember how he stands and prays in Luke 18. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like all these unwashed publicans. I tithe every day and I fast twice a week. And his prayer is a recital of all that he has done for God and how he is suggesting how lucky God ought to feel to have such an individual as him as part of his worshiping people. That's what is meant by offering strange fire to the Lord. And anything which reckons upon your own self-righteousness and forgets that eternal life and even the faith that you exercise is a gift from God, that is unauthorized and that is strange. So it is that we're being told here there are no small sins. Second thing is that we're being told how we worship matters. How we worship matters. The Bible is clear, very clear, that God cares about how we approach him in worship. If it is that you were to read through Leviticus 8 and 9, the priest did everything, and the phrase that is constantly being repeated here is, as the Lord commanded. So many verses, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. That's the constant refrain. But Nadab and Abihu went rogue, and they did what he had not commanded them. And overlooking God's commands may have been well-intended. And often it is, that's the way with us. We think when we overlook his commands, well, it's well intended, I'm sincere in why it is that I'm doing this. But either way, God reveals to us and teaches us that it matters how we worship him. Now, in our tradition, in our Presbyterian denomination here in Scotland and elsewhere, in terms of our theological background, in general, we hold to, and in the manifestation of our worship, as to what is known as the regulative principle of worship. Now, what is the regulative principle of worship? Well, basically, the regulative principle of worship tells us that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. He disapproves of all modes and manners of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The regulative principle is the doctrine that everything of religious significance in worship, that it's that which must be prescribed in Holy Scripture, either explicitly or by good and necessary consequence, such that whatever is beside the Word of God is that which is against the Word of God. To put it another way, ultimately the regulative principle of worship is nothing more than a specific application of what we term from the Reformation a sola scriptura, that the scripture and the scripture alone is the sufficient rule that God has given to us as to how we may know him and as to how it is he commands us to worship him. It is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, and at the beginning you read this, The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited to his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Now, this understanding and application of a biblical worship, it didn't just begin at the time of the Reformation, as many would charge us with, but it's something that goes back even to the beginning of Scripture itself. Think of some of the Old Testament examples that are there for us. You go back to Genesis 4, and it is that we read of the worship of Cain and Abel. And the passage tells us that Abel's worship was accepted by the Lord, but that Cain's worship wasn't accepted. It was rejected by God. And it also tells us God's reason for rejecting Cain and accepting Abel. In other words, there was not only a difference within the two brothers, but it was something wrong in terms of the subjective attitude and understanding of Cain as compared with the attitude of his brother Abel. And it was also something that was characterized in terms of the objective content of what it was that they both brought into God's presence as worship. And that's why it is that God had no respect whatsoever with regard to the offering of Cain. Abel offered what God was pleased with, what God had commanded, whereas Cain didn't do that. And the reason for this, in my view, is that even in the time that had passed since the fall, Abel had given serious consideration to the revelation that God had given to him up to that time in history, while it is that Cain seems to have treated it lightly. What about the second commandment? Is that not something that proclaims the regulative principle of worship? In the first commandment, God himself declares that he's the only true God. And in the second commandment, it is that he tells us the kind of worship which he will honor. So it is that we may not form any carnal conceptions of who God is and what he is like. And then it is that God says in Exodus 25 and 40, and I find this even as an ex-engineer, very significant. It is that God says to Moses, see that you make them, that's the various bits of the tabernacle, see that you make them according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. According to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Now I can remember in my experience that one time I was in the situation where it is that I would receive the drawings that came from the design office and I would have my machine in front of me, my lathe, and I would have to make pieces of parts of a truck in accordance with the measurements and so on in this plan. If it was that I decided, no, I don't really like that measurement, I'm going to change it, everything would have been scrapped and I would have lost my job. But then when it is that I eventually got into the design office, if it is that I'd sent down drawings where I said, no, I don't like the truck looking like that in some parts, I'm going to do something else. Again, those on the shop floor would have rung up pretty quickly and said, what's this guy doing? And again, I would have lost my job pretty quickly. Because it is that there was a certain pattern. There was a certain drawing. In terms of measurements, in terms of materials, in terms of construction processes, in terms of the objective of the end of the pieces all being put together, what it was for, to build a truck, and the best truck that you could build. If it was like that in industry, how much more important is it in terms of the worship of God when it is that we're told here that God says, see that you make the tabernacle according to the pattern, according to the blueprints shown to you on the mountain. And it is that disaster would have followed. What about the New Testament? Again, the words of Jesus concerning Jewish tradition. He denounced the scribes and the Pharisees because they had a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe their own traditions. And because of this fact, in Mark 7, you find Jesus quoting from Jeremiah 29. And Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. And there it is that you have the Lord himself speaking about the offering up of unauthorized fire, strange fire, and am not being worshipped in accordance with the regulations and within the parameters of the scriptural revelation. What about the Great Commission? The regulative principle is clearly applied and implied in the words of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And in my view, this is exactly what the apostles did. They taught what Christ had commanded them, not what he had commanded them plus their own inventions, what they thought maybe made things to be better. But knowing that all authority belonged to him, they knew that there was no place at all for innovations. We live at a time when increasingly in worship within the body of Christ, there is call for innovations in worship. There is call for creativity in worship. There is a great call for cultural relevance in worship. And it is that these things are truth distorting. Because it is that these things are after the things of men, and so very often not in accordance with what God commands in his word. And that's why it's important that we've spent, 3 months considering what the Bible teaches concerning the place and the importance of worship. You see, the stunning lack of theological discernment and biblical illiteracy in the modern church, it really is increasingly setting up congregations to dishonor God by offering up unauthorized and strange fire in worship. And my fear is that many well-intentioned and sincere worshipers of God may be more influenced by the spirit of the age than the spirit of God himself. And it's something that we need to take on board. There are no small sins. How we worship matters. And finally, we need a better priest. Nadab and Abihu, they were no use. And it is that they were taken away. But the better priest and the better high priest that we have is Jesus Christ. And it is that we worship and thankfully offer worship with the help of his Spirit to him who is Savior and Lord. In many ways, each one of us, like Nadab and Abihu, have ignored God's commands. You know that, I know that. But Jesus died. Why? So that you might live and I might live. Jesus rose again so that you might live and that I might live. And it is that there is great comfort in knowing that, like Nadab and Abihu, we deserve to be consumed because of our sins. In worship or anywhere else. But because Jesus has faced the flame of God's holy wrath, it is that we are able to know forgiveness and can rejoice in the hope of one day seeing Jesus face to face. One of the things that I haven't touched, and I deliberately didn't touch upon it in terms of our worship, is even our own form of worship and why it is that we sing psalms only and without musical instruments, because I've preached on it before over 30 years, and at the end of the day, there are those like me who are convinced of our position, and there are others who I love in the Lord and who perhaps in many ways are even blessed more than myself by the Lord, and it is they wouldn't agree with me. So it's very much a case of acknowledging one another and loving one another. That being said, I still think that how we worship God is biblical and God-honoring. One of my reasons for this is, those of you who know me, I love progressive rock music. I love jazz. I love to play my guitar. I used to play in a band. I really enjoy it. This week, you maybe come to the man's door and you'll not be able to get in because the music will be so loud. You need to phone me. And you may be surprised at what you would be hearing. But I can't intellectually get away from the fact, as much as I would, dare I say, like to bring a guitar here. And no doubt, if the word went about, Alan's playing his guitar at church, I think over a period of time, the pews would start to fill. They're not singing psalms, but they're singing choruses and so many different things. And Alan's there at the front leading with his guitar and his amplifier, Sears with him and others as well. But I can't get away from the fact that when I come to the Word of God, and when I have tried even to cast aside the regulative principle of worship, intellectually, and being honest intellectually, I can't do it. Because what I find is a God who from beginning to end teaches us and says, I must be worshipped in the way that I say I will be worshipped. That you must do as I command you. And so it is that even with all my delights in music and other things, and in choruses and other things, I think what we do is correct. I've taken a vow in that respect that it's correct. One final thing, with this I'm done. If we'd been at the Lord's Supper on the last night, and it is that there was the introduction of the new covenant, and it is that the bread and the cup are being passed around, and Jesus is giving the words there of institution. And then you read that himself and his disciples, that they hymned. Now, there are those who would say to us, oh, there you go, you can sing hymns. Sorry, you can't. Because it is that they would have been singing from the section of the Psalter that's called the Great Hallel. And it is that these hymns are actually the Psalms. The term that's used is found within the Psalter. But very simply, and some might say I'm simplistic in this application, so be it. If it's good enough for Jesus Christ and his disciples to sing from the Psalter and to do so without musical instruments, why then is it not good enough for the church in the 21st century to do that as well? That's it, bottom line. We say, and I think we should be pushing this as a denomination and as a congregation. People want authentic worship. That's what they say. I've had people say to me, we want authentic and exciting worship. Well, what can be more authentic and exciting than singing the very words that Jesus sung and in the way that they sang them? So then, let's consider these things and pray about these things. And let's, in the weeks and months that lie ahead, remind ourselves of the importance of how it is that we worship God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we bless you and we thank you that you have revealed to us something of who you are, that you are the Holy One of Israel, that you are the one who dwells in light inaccessible, and yet you're the one who has revealed himself so gloriously and radically through his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Father, that tonight, even as we have brought this series of studies to an end in terms of the biblical presentation of the worship of God and how we are to worship, we pray, Lord, that these things that we have considered, that we would meditate upon them, pray over them. And we pray that it would be something that would inform us and motivate us, even as we would gather for worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, that you're the God who, even in spite of the sins that characterize even our very worship, it is that you accept us on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And we pray, Lord, that even now in his name, that we might know the joy of salvation. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. We pray, Father, that you might now take us to our homes in safety, that you would be with us in the week that lies ahead, and that you might keep us safe and from harm. And it is that we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.